assistance that is needed as far as helping with the cost if you're sending possibly more than one person. So either let myself know about that or let Nate know about that. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Last Sunday, we started looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and we went from verse 1 all the way down through verse 6 as part of that study. This morning, what I want to do is pick it up after a few things by way of review. I want to pick it up at verse 7 and take it down through verse 11 as we think about the rest of what Paul has to say about this topic of meat sacrificed to idols. Let's start this off this morning, if you would, let's read verses 1, 2, and 3, and then we'll have a word of prayer. Verse 1, now, as touching things offered unto idols, ye know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. If any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing, yet as he ought to know. And if any man love God, the same is known of him. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your word this morning. We do pray that as we come and look at this passage of Scripture again here in 1 Corinthians 8, that we'll have clarity from your word about these things and that we'll be able to take these issues here that seem sometimes to possibly not have too much of an impact on us living in our current culture here in America and not necessarily facing things on a daily basis like food offered unto sacrificed idols and that kind of thing. But that we'll be able to draw some lessons and some parallels and some things from this that do apply to us today as members of the Church, the Body of Christ. We're grateful for this passage. We're glad that it's here, and we pray that we get the profit out of it this morning that you put there for us. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So last Sunday we started chapter 8, and what we saw is to start this off, there's two short paragraphs, okay? There's a paragraph from verse 1 to verse 3, and then there's a paragraph from verse 4 to verse 6. And in each one of these paragraphs, there are three different verses. And in the first paragraph, we saw where Paul says, now as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. And if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know. But if any man love God, the same is known of him. What we saw last Sunday by way of review in those three verses is basically the following, okay? Number one, the Corinthians had knowledge of things offered unto idols. They knew about this. It was part of their past practice in Gentile paganism and idol worship and so forth, and they were well aware of the practice. They were well aware of the practice in Corinth. Last Sunday we looked at verses in 1 Corinthians where Paul addresses idolatry and addresses how what the viewpoint of God Almighty is toward idolatry. So number one, we saw that they are aware of the practice of things being offered as sacrifice unto idols. Number two, we saw there in verse 1 that as has been the case with the Corinthians, along with their knowledge of it, was followed by their customary pride. And the fact that the knowledge that they had was puffing them up, at least some of them. They were becoming inflated in their own opinion and their own estimation of things and were once again taking some liberty that they had and abusing it and not necessarily walking with charity with respect to this particular topic. And so Paul tells them in verses 2 and 3, he tells them that it's better that he tells them that it is better to know he tells them that it's better to walk in charity with respect to that, and to be known as one who loves God and is known according to that, than one who is puffed up and walking according to their own pride and to their own knowledge. And so there obviously is some things here that they need once again to be straightened out with respect to. And then we saw in verses 4 through 6, in verse 4, he says, as concerning therefore the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by Him. So what we saw in those four, in those three verses there in that second paragraph, in verses 4, 5, and 6 last Sunday, just by way of summation, is we saw the clear declaration that an idol is nothing in the world. Okay? All these Gentiles with all their idols, we looked at a lot of different passages about this last Sunday as we went through this in detail. Paul makes the proclamation that the idol is nothing in the world, and there is but in reality how many gods? One, okay? And that is the one true God. That is what the Old Testament calls the living God. Not the dumb God, the mute God, the God that can't talk, the God that can't speak, can't hear, can't walk, can't do any of those things like we saw last Sunday with respect to the Gentiles and their idols. We also saw in verses 4, 5, and 6 that the Godhead made and sustains all things. We talked about, we went over to 1 Colossians chapter 1 and saw that all things were made by Christ, all things were made for Christ, and we saw that by Him all things consist and hold together. We saw that last Sunday. We also saw that not only did the Godhead make and sustain all things, but we saw also that the Corinthians are in God in verse 6, and the way that they're in God is by the work of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so what Paul is doing is making a clear contrast between the one true living God that the Corinthians are in and worship as believers and the dead, fake, idol gods of the Gentiles that in reality are absolutely what? Absolutely nothing. They're vain and they're of no value. And so we see the contrast that we looked at last Sunday. Now, all that being said, I want to get into the first verse that I want to talk to you about this morning, which is verse 7. Now, look at verse 7. Excuse me. He says, "Howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge." Okay? Well, what knowledge is he talking about? He's talking about the knowledge that he just shared with them in verses 4, 5, and 6, right? Now, some could get confused here. Go back up to verse 1. In verse 1 he says, "Now as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have what?" Now, then he comes down to verse 7 and he says, "Howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge." So on the surface, you could scratch your head and you say, well, wait a minute. He just said in verse 1 that he knows that every man has this knowledge of things sacrificed unto idols. But then he gets down to verse 7 and he says, but not every man has the knowledge. So the question then is, what is he talking about? All right. So verse 1, I believe that the statement in verse 1 is a reference to just the simple reality that the Gentiles, as part of their religious ritual and services, were offering meat sacrifice to idols. Did all the Corinthians know that? Okay. Did all of them necessarily have all of the understanding of the doctrinal contents that are contained in verses 4, 5, and 6? No. So they all, in verse 1, they all know about the general practice of sacrificing things to idols as part of the rituals of the pagan Gentile idol worship, okay? But they're not all clear. They are not all necessarily on the same page with respect to verses 4, 5, and 6, where he's talking about the fact that the idols are nothing, that there's really only one living God, that the Godhead, both God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, are responsible for the creation and the sustaining of all things, and that they're in God by the work of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of them apparently weren't clear on some of those things. Most notably, it would seem to me that the idol is nothing in the world, potentially. So now you get to verse 7, and he says, "Howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge." So again, what knowledge is not necessarily in every man? The knowledge that is not necessarily in every man is the contents of verse 4, 5, and 6. They all know about the practice back up in verse 1. Okay? Now, he says here in verse 7, "But howbeit, there is not knowledge in every man." Now watch. "For some with conscience of the idol eat unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto" what? So, are there some that are viewing what is going on there as the piece of information they don't have is that the idol is what? Nothing. And so there are some there that are still functioning with this idea that there's something going on spiritually, and they're practically functioning on the basis of that understanding. So not every man had knowledge of the doctrine contained in verses 4, 5, and 6 with respect to idols. Some were eating the meat, which belonged to an idol as though it was sacrificed to the idol, i.e., with the belief that the idol was still what? Something. Now, the reason I'm saying it that way is look at what it says. It says, for some, with conscience of the idol unto this hour, eat it as a thing offered unto what? So are they viewing that thing there as somehow still a live or legitimate thing? And so they're eating it in that sense. They don't understand that the idol is what? Nothing. They still are thinking in their traditional understanding as out of their upbringing and rearing and Gentile paganism that something is potentially still going on there spiritually. Okay? So, in other words, they were continuing the custom or practice that they were engaged in while they were heathen idol worshiping Gentiles. So some then were eating with knowledge that the idol and the food having been offered in service to the idol. They knew about it, and they still seem to have thought there was something of some sort of significance about that. Verse 7. Howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge. For some with conscience of the idol unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto an idol. And then he says, and their conscience being weak is what? Defiled. Now, I'll be honest with you straight up. This verse, I still don't know that I fully get what this verse is saying. Because I read it one way and it makes sense to me. I can see it one way and then I read it a different way and I can see it a different way. I think what the bottom line here in this verse is that some people in Corinth are still eating the food. It's clear. What's clear from the verse is that some are still eating the food sacrificed to the idol, right? And some are still under the impression that there's something about that that is somehow of some sort of spiritual significance. So to these people, partaking in the meat. And then to another group that's there, partaking in the meat would therefore be an insult to God. So in this case, their conscience is weak, and it's defiled by their lack of knowledge. So their lack of knowledge is leading them here. Their lack of knowledge of the doctrinal content of verse 4, 5, and 6 is leading them to think about what's going on there in a way that is not necessarily accurate. And their conscience at the end of the verse, their conscience being weak, is what? Defiled, okay? So, when those who have knowledge... Now, understand. Are there some of them that know everything that's in 4, 5, and 6? Do they know that information? Are they still going to eat? So, they're still going to eat. They're going, and we'll see in a minute, they're going in to eat the food that's sacrificed in the idol's temple, and then you have another group that doesn't understand what's going on in 4, 5, and 6. And so they're looking at that and they're confused. They don't understand what's going on. And if they just therefore then go and follow those other people in doing it, they're eating against their own what? They're eating against their own conscience because they still think that there might be something going on there on a spiritual level because they don't yet or have not come to a place of understanding where they realize that the idol is what? Is nothing, okay? So, some of them who have the knowledge are going in to eat. We'll see that in a minute. When they go in to eat, these other people that don't have the knowledge and think that something is still going on, they follow them in going in to eat, and in doing so, they are eating against their own what? Their own conscience. I think that's the basic gist, if you will, of what verse 7 is saying. Now, you get verse 8. He says, but meat... But meat commendeth us not to God. Alright? For neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we what? The worse. Okay, so we need to talk about what that means. The first thing you need to notice is that there's a contrast there at the beginning of verse 8. He says, but meat commendeth us not to God. So, let me just say it this way. Does what you eat or don't eat make you right before God? No. Your commending to God has nothing to do with what you eat or what you don't eat. And so Paul says flat out, but meat, he doesn't want them to miss the point. He says, but meat commendeth us not to God. Hold your hand there and go over to Romans chapter 5. What commends us to God? Okay, the Word of God, the Scripture possibly. And there's a person that commends us to God, and that's the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. All right? Notice what he just, we'll get there in a minute. Romans chapter 5, look at verse 8. But God commendeth His love toward us. How? How did God commend His love toward us? In that while we were yet sinners, Christ what? Died for us. Much more than being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. Now, what commends you and I unto God? The shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? When you and I, by faith, trust the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and His finished work for our sins upon the cross, does that commend us to God? Does God care whether you eat or don't eat, what you eat, how much you eat? Does He care about any of that? What He cares about is that you are found in the blood of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is what commends you unto God. You are commending, we are not commended unto God by anything we do. God is the one that commended His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ what? Christ died for us. So what we need to do is, by faith, get into the Lord Jesus Christ. By faith, apply His shed blood to our own sin, and when we do that, are we commended to God? Okay? Through the process that God Himself established for that to take place. Okay? Now go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Now you think about Romans 5:8, but God commendeth His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, who died for you? Now think about that verse in light of verse 6. But to us, there is but what? One God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in who? Now how did you get into God the Father? You got into God the Father through Christ Jesus, right? Did you get into God the Father on the basis of eating or not eating meat sacrificed to idols? Okay, no, that had nothing to do with it. You did not commend yourself to God by what you ate or didn't eat. God commendeth Himself toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ what? Died for us. And if you get into Christ by faith, now are you commended unto God. Okay? So your works, your performance, your religious ritual or lack thereof had nothing to do with it at all. Okay? So verse 6 he says, But to us, there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things made, and we by who? By Him. Now, and then two verses later, he says in verse 8, but meat commendeth us not to God. Well, duh. Of course the meat didn't commend you unto God, because being in the Lord Jesus Christ is what took care of that. And he just told you that in verse 6, in that very context. Okay? But here's the thing. Do men come along in their religious thinking and in their religious mind with their own rituals and their own legalistic and religious stipulations and performances and try to get you to think that by doing the right things in the right way, God will accept you? Okay? So he's saying very clearly in verse 8, he's saying, but meat commendeth us not to God. And then he says, for neither. Now what does neither mean? Neither means, he says, for neither if we eat, are we what? He says, are we the better? So can you gain anything in terms of your standing before God from eating meat sacrificed to idols? No. Now, but think about a Corinthian for a minute. Hold your hand there and go back over to chapter 5. Remember when we studied chapter 5, we learned about this fornication that was not even so much as named among the Gentiles, right? How did they react to that? Verse 1. Chapter 5, verse 1. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And ye are puffed what? You are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be what? So, what are the Corinthians doing in that back there in chapter 5? We studied this already. They are puffed up. They are glorying in the grace of God. And they're using this sin that is going on, undealt with in their midst, as a way of saying to everybody, look at how gracious we are. Look at how much we understand the grace of God that we're allowing this thing to what? To happen and to continue. Now go back to chapter 8. Well, what's going on in chapter 8? Some of them are saying, we understand so much about the grace of God that we're going to show and demonstrate that by going in here and eating something offered unto what? An idol. Because we know that the idol is what? Nothing. And so we're going to show it to everybody by going in there and what? So when he says this in verse 8, he says, but meat commendeth us not to God, for neither if we eat are we what? So clearly, were some of the Corinthians under the impression that if they went in and ate the meat sacrificed to idols and therefore demonstrated their superior knowledge of everything that God has done and the fact that the idol was nothing, did they think they were somehow getting some sort of a better deal from God and help and commend themselves unto God by showing, hey God, look at how much of your grace we understand. Okay? And so some of them, now, think about the context. Would that not be the exact response of pride to somebody who knew and understood this stuff and was puffed up about it? Okay? Now read the rest of the verse. He says, neither if we eat not, are we what? Now why would he say it like that? Why would he say it, neither if we eat not are we the worse? Because these dudes that were functioning in pride, thinking if they ate, they're the better, are looking at the ones that aren't eating and saying, well, ha ha ha, look at them in their inferior understanding. They're clearly not where we are. Therefore, we're what? We're better. So once again, have the Corinthians completely missed the point? Okay? So whether one eats or does not eat the meat offered to idols, it does not affect their relationship with God one way or the other. If they eat, are they the better for eating? If they don't eat, are they the worse for not eating? And vice versa. Okay? So again, the Corinthians have very poor thinking about this. Okay? So just in summation of verse 8, our relationship with God was not established by the works of the law, but by the hearing of faith. And it doesn't matter. You weren't made perfect by the flesh, Paul says in the book of Galatians. So why now, as though living in the flesh, do you think that you can go back to the ordinances of touch not, taste not, handle not, and think that now by the following of these things you can be made what? Perfect. So what the Corinthians are in a sense doing is in some ways the exact opposite of what the Galatians were doing. Here the Corinthians, they're like, hey, we get it. Look at how spiritual we are, that we're going to go out here and we're going to demonstrate how much we get it by going out here and doing this thing, while at that very same time, they are not taking into account the conscience of the believer that doesn't understand what has been taught in verses 4, 5, and 6. And that believer that doesn't understand is watching these guys in their pride run off after this stuff, and they're following after them in a sense because they feel that they have to, and in the meantime, they are defiling their own what? Their own conscience. Now, verse 9 is another contrast. He says, but take heed. Now, here's one of the things that was sort of tripping me up as I was studying for this. If I'm going to tell you to take heed, what am I doing? I'm telling you that you better exercise some what? some caution. When you understand that he's talking to those who know and are run away with their pride, he's telling them that there's some things that they need to what? They need to take heed with respect to. So you have the contrast. He says, but take heed. So you need to note the contrast there at the beginning of the verse, right? The English word heed, that word heed there in verse 9, that word heed carries the following meanings according to Noah Webster's American Dictionary of the English Language. It means to mind. To be mindful. Okay? It means to regard with care. It means to take notice of. It means to attend unto or to observe. So he says in the beginning of verse 9, he says, but take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are what? Weak. Okay? So, despite the fact that the meat doesn't commend anyone to God in verse 8, Paul is seeking to warn the Corinthians about something practical with respect to eating such meat. Okay? Are they the better if they eat it? Does eating it give them any, prizes at the judgment seat of Christ because they ate the meat sacrificed to idols? Those who don't eat the meat sacrificed to idols, are they punished at the judgment seat of Christ because they didn't eat the meat sacrificed to idols? No, because they cannot commend themselves to God by what they eat or don't eat, right? So then you get verse 9, but take heed. So they cannot better their standing before God by eating or not eating, but can they harm another believer by how they choose to function with respect to this. Okay? That's the point. But take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are what? Weak. So he tells them to take heed, and the thing that he tells them to take heed with respect to is that this liberty of yours become a stumbling block. Now, I don't want you to miss out on what it says in between there. It says, lest by what? Any means. It seems to me that, we'll look at a verse in a little while from Galatians, but it seems to me that there are some things that seem to go together. Knowledge leads to what? Pride. Okay, the Bible seems to me obviously be making that connection. Okay? Once knowledge leads to pride, does that pride have a life of its own that works in you, that has a life in your inner man, if you will, that if you don't check it, if you're not aware of it, will lead you to do things that you ought not to do functioning out of that pride? So the knowledge is going to lead to the pride, and the pride is going to lead to improper conduct and behavior. Okay? And he says in the verse, but take heed lest by any means this liberty. See, the thing that you have to understand is that once you understand, the religious world doesn't want you to learn about grace. Okay? Because the religious world says if you teach them about grace, then they will be a bunch of dirty, rotten sinners that do bad stuff. Really? Aren't you doing that just fine on your own without knowing about grace? Okay? But what you learn is that what grace will do, grace will give you some liberty. Okay? And the thing that makes liberty, liberty, is the ability for you to what? Misuse it. If you don't have the ability to misuse liberty, then you didn't really have any what? So what God is saying is, here, I'm going to give you some liberty, and I'm going to give you the liberty not so that you can do what you want for yourself, but so that you can take the liberty that I've given to you and with love walk in charity toward other people. You see the difference? Okay? Now, think about that. He says there again in verse 9, but take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours. See, the liberty belongs to who? us. It belongs to the Corinthians. It belongs to who? It belongs to us. There's a liberty in Christ that we enjoy and possess, right? He says, but take heed lest by any means. See, what the adversary will do is he will take a good thing. And he will take that good thing and he will corrupt it in your thinking so that it becomes practically a negative one. Is there anything wrong with the liberty? No. It's just that the liberty is, the adversary is going to come and through unsound doctrine and poor thinking and an unrenewed mind, he's going to come along and you're going to end up doing something out of that liberty that you ought not what? That you ought not do. Remember, all things are lawful unto me, but all things are not what? Expedient. All things are lawful unto me, but all things edify what? Can the Corinthians go and eat that meat sacrificed to those idols if they want to? Yep. They can. They have the liberty to do it. He says, but take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. See, knowing that the idol is nothing in the world, do the Corinthians possess the liberty under grace to eat the meat offered in sacrifice to those idols? I just asked you that, and the answer is what? Yes, they do. They do possess that liberty so to eat. The question is not, do they have the liberty? The question is, should they what? Should they do it? Okay? Is it expedient for them to do it? Is it edifying for them to do it? Different question. So he tells them to take heed, lest the liberty become a stumbling block to them that are weak. Paul's warning here in verse 9 is that the use of one's liberty not become a stumbling block to somebody that is weak. A stumbling block, you look up that word in the English dictionary, a stumbling block is any cause of stumbling or that which causes one to err. Any cause of stumbling or that which causes one to err. So if you're thinking about the verses here, in the context, Paul doesn't want a believer who knows and understands verses 4 through 6 to use their liberty in such a way so as to cause a weaker brother who doesn't possess such knowledge to defile his or her own conscience. And therefore what? Stumble. Now, stumble, like, when he's talking about stumbling, does he mean like losing your salvation? No. He just means in the context here to act in a way that is contrary to one's what? Conscience. So, when a strong believer exercises his or her liberty in a way that is detrimental to a weak believer's spiritual welfare, i.e. causes some sort of stumbling, they have exceeded what is permissible. Remember, all things are lawful, all things are not what? Expedient. All things are lawful, all things don't what? Edify. Now, what is the core problem here in this chapter? Go back to verse 1. Now, as touching the things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity what? Edify. And if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know. See, again, that's the whole problem here. But if any man love God, the same is known. Now, take all that down and look at verse 9. But take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. See, the Corinthians were taking their liberty, and they were not walking charitably in their liberty. They were using their liberty in such a way so as to place in front of their weaker brother in what? Stumbling blocks. Okay? So you need to recall from the context here, from verses 1 through 3, that Paul opened the chapter by exhorting them to walk with what? Charity. When they do this in verse 9, are they walking charitably toward their brethren? Hold your hand there and come over to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Look at verse 1. He says, "Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children." And then look at the beginning of verse 2. "And walk how? In love." Okay, what's the example of how to do that? "As Christ also hath" what? "Loved us." Was Christ's love for us selfish? Was Christ's love for us self-serving? Was Christ's love for us to demonstrate that, you know, how great He was and how terrible we are? His love was a love in spite of all that. He commended His love toward us. You see the difference here? Okay? He says, "And walk in love as Christ also hath loved us." Well, how did He love us? "And hath given Himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling" what? You see the difference between being walking in love and being a sweet smelling savor, and walking out of pride and being a stumbling block. How are the Corinthians walking? The Corinthians were walking as a stumbling block out of pride. Christ, when He went and died on the cross for our sin, He was walking out of love, and what He did there was to God Almighty a sweet smelling what? Savor. So the question is really essentially this. Are we going to walk in a way that puts stumbling blocks in front of other saints, our fellow believers, or are we going to walk in charity out of love in a way that is a sweet-smelling savor unto who? Unto Christ. There's a contrast there. There's a difference. And how are the Corinthians walking? A lot of them were walking as though they were stumbling blocks. When one saint, now think about this, when one saint purposefully uses their liberty in a manner that causes another to stumble, they are not walking in love toward their weaker brother. Okay, go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Look at verse 9 again. "But take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak." See, believers have no right to give up their liberty. But they have perfect liberty to give up their rights. Believers have no right to give up their liberty. Should you take your liberty and give it back to the law? Should you take the liberty that you have in Christ and go back and subject yourself to the religious requirements of the law? No. Because the liberty that you have was bought and paid for by the shed blood of who? The Lord Jesus Christ, right? So you don't have the right to go, you don't have the right as a believer to give up your liberty, but you have the perfect liberty to give up your rights. Do I have the right to eat food sacrificed unto idols? Yeah. Do I have the right to do a lot of things? Do I have to function? Do I have to function out of those rights, or do I have the liberty to lay aside some of those rights for the benefit of another saint? You see what I'm saying? Hold your hand here and go to Galatians 5. Look at verse 1. Galatians 5, verse 1. "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." See, you don't have a right as a believer that Christ free you from that law. When you as a believer go back and you put yourself under that yoke of bondage and you give up your liberty and go back to that system, is that what you should be doing as a believer? Do you have the right to do that as a believer? Paul says that you should stand fast in what? The liberty that you have, wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with what? Folks, let me say it this way. When you as a believer go back and put yourself under that law, when you go back and put yourself under any performance-based acceptance system, you are putting yourself back under the bondage of what the Lord Jesus Christ died to deliver you out of. That makes no sense. Okay? So Paul says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you what? Nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised, that he is a debtor to do what? The whole law. Christ is become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from what? Grace." Can that system perfect you? Can that system commend you to God? Can that system that says, eat this, don't eat this, do this, don't do this, go here, don't go there, can that system give you any booby prizes at the judgment seat of Christ? Hello? No? Okay? So you have no right to give up that liberty that you have in Christ. But do you have the liberty to give up your rights? Look at verse 13. "For brethren, we have been called unto what?" What have you been called unto? Liberty. "Only use not liberty for an occasion to what? The flesh." Folks, can you eat meat sacrificed to idols? You want to. Only use not, now here it is. "Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love," what? See, what were the Corinthians not doing? They were using their liberty out of their pride as an occasion for what? The flesh. And thought they were getting little trinkets and prizes for doing it at the judgment seat. The same liberty that affords the believer the right to eat the meat is the same liberty that provides the freedom to not eat it. The same liberty that affords the believer the right to eat the meat is the same liberty that provides the freedom to not what? To not eat it. Go back to 1 Corinthians 8. So the idea here in verse 9, "But take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak." The point here is, don't, in the context, don't defile your brother's conscience by paying more attention to your... Now, don't defile your brother's conscience by paying more attention to your rights than to your responsibilities. Does having liberty come with responsibility? Yes. Okay? When God gave you this liberty, when He gave you this liberty, He says, don't use this as an occasion to the flesh. He gave you the liberty. And yeah, you have certain rights, but your rights do not supersede your responsibilities as a believer. Hopefully you understand that. In other words, if I could sum all that up, in other words, you know what you need to do? You need to do what verse 1 says and walk in charity. Walk in the charity that we read about there in Galatians chapter 5, where you use not your liberty as an occasion in the flesh, but by love do what? Serve one another. See, that is where that. See, what you have now is a liberty to make a choice to use that liberty for the benefit of someone else. It's not anymore just about you and whether it's right or wrong for you. It's a matter of what is beneficial, what is most expedient for another saint. Look at verse 9. He kind of gives you a scenario here. He says, "For if any man see that which hath knowledge sit at meat in the idol's temple." So that would be a dude that understands 4, 5, and 6. He understands the idol is what? Nothing. He understands that the meat offered unto the idol is nothing. And so he goes into the idol's temple and he's sitting there, leaned back in the chair, feet up on the table, eating the meat offered unto the idol. Okay? "For if any man see thee, which hast knowledge, sit at meat at the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to" what? So, the weaker saint is observing the more knowledgeable saint who understands verses 4, 5, and 6, eating the meat in the idol's temple. Okay? They don't understand all of it, but they see that guy doing it. They still have reservation, hesitation. They don't understand everything. And they think there might still be something spiritual going on there. Okay? But they see that guy doing it, and so they what? They follow. They're emboldened, and they go in there and they join the guy without really understanding what is going on. Okay? Let me read verse 10 again. "For if any man see thee which hast knowledge, sit at meat at the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are" what? Now it doesn't say that he will eat it for sure. It just says he's going to be what? He's going to be emboldened to do it, and he's going to have a struggle about whether or not he is going to or not going to. Okay? Now, there's another thing I want to point out about this before we look at the next verse. It says there in verse 10, "If any man see thee, which hast knowledge, sit at me in the idol's" what? So, where's the guy with knowledge doing this? Is he going and buying the meat and taking it home and eating it in the privacy of his own house? No. He's doing it in public. And he's doing it in a way that he's seen in the temple of the idol, sitting down at the table, eating the meat. Right? So, he's not doing this in the privacy of his own home. He's doing this in a very public way to be, and his desire, it would seem to me, is to be seen what? To be seen doing it. Very much is similar to what Christ says about the Pharisees, who in public make much prayer and do all this sort of thing, right? To be seen of who? To be seen of men. Okay? So here's a situation where the guy, he knows the idol's nothing, he has knowledge of it, but he's acting in such a way that he has no regard whatsoever for the conscience of the weaker what? The weaker saint. And he says in verse 11, "And through thy knowledge," so that would be through the actions of the more knowledgeable brother in the previous verse, verse 10, "sitting at meat at the idol's temple, and through thy knowledge shall the weak brother" what? "Perish for whom Christ died." Now, does that mean that he's going to see him eating it and the guy's just going to be struck dead? Does it mean the guy's going to lose his salvation? No, it means that he is going to be brought into a crisis of conscience as he watches that other guy do that. The previous verse says that he's going to be emboldened to do something that he might not be totally what? Comfortable with. And then in verse 11 it says, "And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother for whom," "and through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ" what? See, taken together, what verses 10 and 11 demonstrate is that when a weaker brother is emboldened by one's actions to eat meat sacrificed unto idols, he is tempted to literally sin against his own what? Conscience. Hold your hand here and go to Romans 14. Now, next Sunday, it's my intention, as we finish chapter 8, to talk about some practical things about this. Okay? And here's what I mean. How many of you have recently, living in West Michigan, had the occasion of seeing anybody eating meat at the temple of an idol? Now, could you go into other parts of the world and still observe that? Absolutely. Okay. Like I said last Sunday, you could. There are still cultures and places in the world that practice this type of thing on a regular basis. Right. Living where we live, we don't typically see that kind of a thing. Right. So there's a tendency here to say, well, that's all fine and good, but what does that mean for me? Next Sunday, hopefully, we're going to have some time to look at some practical things about that. Right. And how to think about, you know, your behavior and your conduct with respect to other saints and all of that. But this particular problem of the meat sacrificed to idols and the idol's temple is not something that most of us are really going to ever have to face in our lifetime, unless maybe we go, you know, somewhere else on a vacation or something along those lines, right? I said to you last Sunday, I'm sure that most of you don't go up to the butcher at Meijer, Walmart, or Costco and ask him if the meat there in the case was sacrificed to an idol. Okay? It's not even something that's on your mind, probably, right? But are there other things that believers do worry about? Like, should I have bacon with my hamburger? Okay? Is it okay for me to have shrimp? Do I have to, you know, is it okay for me to wear mixed raiment and all that kind of business, right? So it's not like there's not other things that are out there. This particular problem is not one that you're probably going to have to deal with, but there are still other related things that the same principles will apply to. All right? Now, Romans chapter 14. It's very interesting. This chapter is dealing with the weaker saints and the stronger saints and all of that. And within this context, we find the first mention of Paul in Paul's epistles to the issue of the judgment seat of Christ. Now, in verse 4, chapter 14, verse 1, he says, "Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believeth he may eat all things," which would probably include things sacrificed to what? Idols. "Another who is weak eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth," and so forth, right? Then he gets into days in verse 5. "One man esteemeth one day above another." You could talk there about, you know, a lot of different things that might fit that as far as religious observances and days and so forth. You go down to verse 7, he says, "For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord, or whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live therefore or die, we are the Lord's." That's the bottom line. "For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. But why dost thou judge thy brother, or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before" what? The judgment seat of Christ. So the issue is, don't be involved in this sort of petty judgment stuff. Leave that to who? Leave that to Christ. Leave that to the Lord of the judgment seat of Christ. He's gonna sort all of it out. Verse 11, "For it is written, as I liveth, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Let us not therefore judge one another any more, but judge this rather, that no man put a" what? "Stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way." Is this the same thing he's talking about in 1 Corinthians 8? Then look at the next verse. "For I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, But to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is what? Unclean. What does that mean? That means if that guy, if that believer looks at that and he says that's unclean, to him it actually what? To his conscience, to him, in his understanding, it's what? It's unclean. Okay, we don't have enough time to get all this today, but drop down to verse 23. He says, and he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is what? If there's a believer that is weaker, that is more immature in understanding, and I or anybody else as a saint that has more knowledge and is more mature, puts in front of that guy a stumbling block or an occasion for him to sin against his own conscience, in the mind and the understanding of that believer, that is really what they feel they are what? They really feel they are committing what? Sin. That's why it is important for us as believers to function in charity, to not use our liberty as an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. And what our job is then is to take that weaker brother along and not do things purposely in front of them to cause